Last week we were dealing with the idea of reminders and how when we're going through trials and difficulties, when we forget about what God is doing and what our response to Him ought to be, that it's good to look back at either our own history, look back at the days when we were walking faithfully with God, when God was doing some great and wonderful things. That's a good call to remembrance, a call to restoration. Maybe a call to encouragement. Maybe you are doing what you're supposed to be doing as far as the Lord is concerned. You're having a walk with Him. You're in the Word on a daily basis. You spend some time in prayer on a daily basis, that you're faithful under the instruction of the Word, that you're endeavoring to share the gospel with those about you. And yet it seems like nothing is happening. You're sort of spinning your wheels, it seems like. And remember we talked about the feel response. And sometimes that feeling is there and sometimes it's not. But understand that's internal. And what we have here in the scripture is the promise of God. And we need to base it on what the Word has to say instead of how we feel from day to day and moment to moment. And so, what's interesting is this is a maskil, to think or ponder, to remember. And so go drop down to verse 11. It says, and forgot His works and His wonders that He showed them. Now, we're dealing really with the period of the judges, is that period of forgetfulness. You have about 400 years, approximately, where you have the great roller coaster up and down, and it's a generational thing. You would have a generation that gets right with God. They had not been right with God. They get right with God and they serve the Lord all the days of the judge that God raised up to deliver them. And deliver them from what? From the adversary that God brought in to remind them, hey, you're dependent on me. You're dependent on me. And so they get right with God. They set aside their idols. They serve the Lord all the days of the judge. Then the judge dies. He passes off the scene. Sometimes he wasn't there very long. Sometimes he's only there for, 8-10 years. And so he passes off the scene, and then the people, hey, everything's good. Everything's fine. We don't have to deal with invaders. We're prosperous and everything. We don't need to pay attention to God. And so they're in a period of decline, and then the same thing happens over again. And you have this period up and down, up and down, up and down as you go through the book of the Judges. Same thing happened in the kingdom era. But the swings were, the hills were longer, the grade was more. It wasn't so choppy. But it was the same phenomena, because this is how people are. If you go through church history, you see the same phenomena. And so, a call to remembrance. It says they forgot His works and His wonders that He had showed them. Marvelous things He did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt. So we're gonna go back to the book of Exodus. In the field of Zoan. Let's do a little map of Egypt. Egypt is real easy to do. You go like this. And then you go like this. And then you have all the little branches for your Nile Delta. Alright. Now, Egypt is a long skinny country. You've got this big chunk here. This is Lower Egypt. Because it's not based on north-south, it's based on elevation, whether you're downstream or upstream. So you have Lower Egypt, and then you have Upper Egypt, and it goes down this way for several hundred miles. Okay? Now, where's Goshen? Where's Goshen? Where were the children of Israel when they lived here? Yeah, they're right in this region here. Okay? It's a big flat plain, like most deltas are. This is the field of Zoan also. Different names for the same place. And so what God did back when they were in Egypt. It says in verse 13, now by the way, these are not going to be necessarily in chronological order. This is a survey as He lists the plagues in a little bit. He's not going to list them all. Verse 13, He divided the sea and caused them to pass through and made the waters stand as a heap. And we see that two different times. Not necessarily a sea, but we see this with the parting of the Jordan when they came into the land of promise. And it mentions specifically there that the waters were like a heap. It mentions also the same phenomenon when we're dealing with the parting of the Red Sea. And, it was kind of interesting that, folks will say that, well, the water there was only ankle to knee deep, and so it wasn't a big issue for them to get through. They just waded across there, and somebody confronted Evangelist Billy Sunday a long time ago about this, and he says, well, praise God that God was able to drown the Egyptian armies in 6 inches of water. That God parted the waters, and they stood up as a heap. It was supernaturally done. And it says in verse 14, in the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and in the night with the pillar of light. He clave the rock. So we have the pillar of, by the way, I personally think it was probably the same pillar. It's just the lights were flipped on at night. but it doesn't make any difference. In verse 15, he clave the rocks in the wilderness, and he gave them drink as out of the great depths. Do you know how much rainfall they get in the Sinai Peninsula these days? It may have been a little bit more back 3,500 years ago. But on average these days, last number of years, they get 6 inches of rain a year in the Sinai Peninsula. That's kind of like Death Valley. All right, we've only got like one place in the United States where it's even remotely close to being that dry. This year, by the way, Death Valley is blooming because of but that only happens, once every 12, 15 years or something like that. But God sent them water in a place where there isn't any. It says he clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of a great depth. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Remember that on two different occasions, God brought water out of the rock. One time, God told Moses to strike the rock. Boom. He hits this great big huge rock, maybe something the size of this room, and also this huge gush of water comes running out and creates a stream, probably something the size of Clark's Creek or bigger, to provide water for all these 3 million people and all their livestock, provide for that. And then he did the same thing another time. God providing water when there isn't any water. Was this supernaturally done? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's kind of interesting. I'm guilty in this. We sometimes look for naturalistic explanations about how this could happen. Now be aware, we may be talking about, it's just a bona fide miracle, but even if it's not, even if it's, how do you coordinate the circumstances and all the pieces to come together to bring about exactly the right set of circumstances in exactly the right place at exactly the right time? And, but when we're dealing with most of these things that we're going to be talking about, these are out and out bona fide miracles. All right, things that don't happen under normal circumstances. You don't have a rock all of a sudden open up and you have, however many thousands or millions of gallons a minute coming out of this rock for as long as was necessary to take care of the children of Israel at that time and place. Verse 17, and they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. This is one of the great ironies to me, that you have four primary periods of miracles in the scripture. There's like two or three miracles that occur outside of these time periods, but just a handful. You have four periods of miracles in the scripture. One of them is yet to come. All right, this is during the time of the tribulation and so on. You're going to be having miracles happen during that time. You have the two prophets and so on, and they're able to call fire down from heaven and all kinds of things. It'll be interesting to happen. We have, we're going to go backwards. We have the time of Christ and the apostles. We have the time of Elijah and Elisha. And we have the time of Moses, and to some extent Joshua. All right. Why only those four periods of time? Now, granted, there's a couple of other sporadic, but as far as a lot of stuff going on during a window of time, it's those four. Why those particular four periods of time? What is the purpose of miracles? Are they for convenience? Boy, I'm not feeling good. I hope God heals me. That isn't the miracle. That is the purpose of the miracle. By the way, you go through the scripture, try to find how many times believers are healed miraculously. You don't see a lot of that. It's unbelievers that are healed. All right. I'm going to put two words up, two synonyms. Okay, to authenticate. Or, same idea, validate. All right. To demonstrate that what they are declaring, what they're doing, is of God. Because, as Nicodemus said to Jesus, no man can do the miracles you're doing unless God be with him. And so they have to come up with some sort of explanation that is more convoluted than the obvious. He's doing them by the power of the devil. That's what they said for Christ. I read through the Gospels in the last week and a half. And it's just amazing that here you're sitting in a synagogue, and of course the Pharisees sat in the front row, and you have the man come up who has, the description of the arm can either mean that the guy's arm was totally useless and sort of atrophied, or it wasn't even there. It's possible the arm, it was an amputation, whatever the case may be. And Jesus says, they're right here, and he says, is it okay to heal on the Sabbath day? And they kept silent because they were already determined to say, no, it's not! And that was one of the reasons why they hated Jesus so much, because he was performing miracles on the Sabbath. And he was saying, hey, listen, the priests officiate on the Sabbath, and circumcision takes place on the Sabbath, and you're complaining to me because I'm performing miracles by the hand of God on the Sabbath? And it says he groaned within himself, and he says to the fellow, stretch forth your arm. Right here. Okay, they're close enough they could reach out and touch. And the guy goes, there it is. And it says they were filled with rage and sought how they might destroy him. Go figure, all right? But people are no different. You could write John 3:16 in the stars and people would not believe. I'm telling you, that's the way it is. People would not do it. They would come up with some amazing explanation about why this can't be. Why is it that there are human footprints in the stone at Glen Rose, Texas, with the dinosaur footprints? Oh, those can't be human footprints. But there are five toes and an arch. Well, they can't be human footprints. There's something else. It's something else that either somebody carved them. There's no indication of that. Plus, they have found implements, hammers, and other things that are in the stone there with the footprints, fossilized human made implements, including a hammer with a metal head. Oh, can't be. Can't be. We're going to sweep this away because we will not accept the facts. Because they don't agree with our preconceived ideas. Because if we acknowledge this, then we're going to have to, this is going to totally undermine everything that we have told people, and therefore it's going to discredit us, and we can't have that. Pharisees doing the same thing. How do I account for the miracle? It's a fraud. Or it's of the devil. Can't deny the miracle. It happened right here in front of them. Well, it's of the devil. You got to come up with something. But anyway, validate or authenticate the miracles and the message, really. And so you have basic, what did the, when they were in Egypt, what did the people believe when Moses brought them out? Where were the Israelites on a spiritual level when they were in Egypt and when they came out? What were they believing? What was their religious mentality? Think about this.
Well, they worshipped the cow, which was part of the Egyptian.
All right. They were thoroughly entrenched in the paganism, the idolatry of the Egyptians. They did believe the promise of their forefathers. They knew about the Abrahamic covenant. That's what they were hanging on to. They remembered that God had told Abraham in Genesis, I think it is 15, that they would spend over 400 years in the land of Egypt, and then God would send a deliverer and bring them back to the land that God had promised Abraham, going back to that covenant. They remembered those things. They're not a whole lot else. Understand, they had no scripture. They had the promise. We went through the dispensational chart last Sunday night. They had the promise that God gave, but they didn't have a lot of teaching and depth. They knew that there was one God, and he's the creator. They knew all those things. And so bringing this huge mass of people that are under the promise of that God gave to Abraham, and Moses has got to take these quasi-idolaters and hone them into a cohesive nation that is going to obey God and understand what he's all about. And they didn't like the process. And yet you've got all these miracles And the whole thing starts with miracles. We start with the leprous hand and the rod turning into a snake. We start with that. And they see this and they get all excited. And Abraham and Pharaoh doesn't let the children of Israel go, and so they get angry with Moses and get angry by proxy to God, with God. Need to remember. You need to remember what God did. He sent them water out of the rock. He parted the waters and got them out of the land of Egypt. It says, yet they sinned yet more against him, verse 17, by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. They tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Now, my son is going to be home Tuesday from college. Son, you're going to be home for a week. What do you want? I want tri-tip, bratwurst, and seafood. We didn't mention what do you want to eat. We just said, what do you want to do? What do you want? What would you like when you're home? Bratwurst, tri-tip, and seafood. Now, I have eaten in the dining common there at the school. The food is not too bad for the most part. They've got a number of different stations you can go to. You can get a variety of different things. You want salad, you get sandwich, you get hot food, you get a number of other things. They have this, they have another thing where it varies from, Asian to Spanish and, or Mexican and, you know, a variety of different things you can get. But you know what? Sameness wears on you. And, we in America are used to a huge variety. I mean, just huge variety. We're talking about dropping. I hated dropping. It wasn't so much the quantity, it was just the sameness. I'm really getting tired of chicken breast and asparagus, alright? I was just really, really wearing on me. And cabbage. And so, variety. They've been eating manna. They've been eating angels' food. Yes, but manna. 7 days a week. It gets, actually 6 days, but you save it up and you can have it on something. Well, I want something else. And God, I'm getting tired of this. I'm feeding you in the wilderness. I'm providing you water. I'm getting tired of this. And they're complaining. And instead of seeking the mercy of God, they're grousing. There's a lot of difference between in your approach. And it says they provoked the Most High. They tempted him in their heart, asking meat. Yea, they spake against God. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? See, the whole approach is wrong. It isn't necessarily that they were craving certain things or desiring certain things. It's the whole approach that they took. He smote the rock. Waters gushed out. So going back to the water again. Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore, the Lord heard this, and he was angry. So a fire was kindled in Jacob, and a fire also came out. You go back and you read in the book of Numbers, and it says that a fire was kindled. And it doesn't say whether this was a supernaturally done thing, or maybe they were in an area that had a lot of brush, and there was a fire there, and it burned. Maybe there was, the Chicago fire, any big city fire. The big thing is to keep it from spreading. Because it'll go from building to building to building to building. I remember my grandmother, who was born in 1903, and she grew up in Oakland. And when she was 3 years old when the great San Francisco earthquake happened, and she remembered sitting on a hill looking across the bay and watching San Francisco burn. It wasn't so much the earthquake, it was the week of fires that happened afterward. And which was great for Seattle, because we just shipped them a whole bunch more Douglas fir and let them rebuild. But it wasn't real good for San Francisco. Imagine tents catching on fire, and the one next to him, and the one next, and the one next, and the one next. Whatever it was, God sent a fire to get the people's attention. It says, because they believed not in God, and trusted not in his salvation. They are making demands. It's kind of like after 9/11, here I'm in a restaurant. How could God let this happen? How could God, excuse me, what does God owe you? What have you ever done for God? How do you serve God now? Does God owe you something? No, he doesn't. How could God allow that? God doesn't owe you anything. This is simply sin run amok. And though they had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven, he rained down manna upon them, verse 24, for them to eat. He gave them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food, and he sent meat to the full. They had as much of that as they would collect. Says to each man according to his eating. He caused an east wind to blow in heaven by his power, and he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowl as the sand of the sea. And we go back to, again, the book of Numbers, and they were tired of manna. And so God sent quail. And there's a number of different possibilities as far as what kind of bird this was. There is something called a sand grouse. It looks like it's sort of a cross between a quail and a pigeon. It's about the size of your standard city pigeon. But like I said, it's a different kind of bird. And they're found in the Middle East, and they come through in huge, huge flocks when they're migrating. And it says that they were about 2 cubits off the ground. Now, some people said they were so thick that they were piled that deep all around the camp. I'm more inclined to think that they were flying low. And so they're just out there with their baseball bats and swinging and taking these things down. And you got the ladies and the kids and stuff running around picking them all up. But it says they gathered, and it talks about the least gathered was 10 homers. Do you have any idea how much this is talking about? You could take these birds and lay them out in an area the size of this room. That was the minimum that somebody gathered. There were that many. And they stuffed themselves with these things. They did eat and were filled, for he gave them their own desires. And then it says in verse 30, they were not estranged from their lust, but while the meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God fell upon them and slew the fattest of them. How badly do you want this? Are you going to learn your lesson?
Pastor.
Yes.
I don't remember the word flesh back in the earlier chapters. And so when it speaks of flesh and the fowls, is it speaking of the quails as one?
Yeah. Okay. Meat. The word meat in your King James is generic word for food. When it uses the word flesh, now granted, we're in the Psalms, so you have a poetic element here. But generally speaking, if we're talking about flesh, we're talking about what we would understand in the 21st century as meat. But your King James Version, if it uses the word meat, it's a generic for food a lot of the time.
They ate the bird raw then?
Maybe. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. You ever eat beef jerky? You ever eat jerky?
No.
You never had jerky? Jerky isn't cooked. Jerky's raw. It's just dried. It's true. You get a... Yes?
Or mayonnaise is raw eggs.
I love telling people what's in hot dogs. Let's talk about something else. So God is giving them the judgment. God is doing miracles to provide for them. God did miracles to get them out of Egypt. And yet they are defiant and they are rebellious and they are demanding that God be their genie and do exactly what he wants them to do without any conditions on their part, without any yieldedness on their part. And that's how people are today. People in America pay lip service to God. They demand that God do this and this and this and this with nothing on their part as far as a yieldedness or a brokenness. God is the great genie. And so the wrath of God came upon them, it says in verse 31, slew the fattest of them, smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sin still. And believe not his wondrous works. I've shared the story about my nephew who is now 20, almost 22. When he was a little guy, both of my nephews were this one. So was my son for that matter. But they went out to eat one time. And he's carrying on in the restaurant. And my brother says, son, do we need to go out to the car? And the kid keeps carrying. Okay, we're going out to the car. And they go out there and they do what we're supposed to do, even though the law says sometimes frowns on that. And they come back in. And he starts carrying on again. Son, do we need to make another trip to the car? And so he keeps carrying on. So they go out to the car a third time. Or second time. They made three trips before he finally yielded. Right? Sometimes we're a very hard-headed lot. Even if we know what's coming, even if we know the truth, there's an unwillingness to yield. We will not yield. Yeah, God's providing the manna. Yeah, God sent water out of the rock. Yes, God put the plagues on Egypt. And yeah, God did this, but he's still not doing what I want him to do. I want him to do this. And I'm just going to sit here and plant my heels and chew out God and provoke God for not doing what I want him to do. Understand that we are here for God and not the other way around. We are here for his glory and his pleasure. We are not, he is not there to be our servant. Although he cares for us and loves us and meets our needs. Verse 33, therefore their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. When he slew them, because what's interesting is you go through the book of Numbers especially, and there finally reaches a point where there's a brokenness. And you begin to see the transformation, but it took a long time. It took a long time. And they inquired early after God. They remembered that God was their rock and the high God, their redeemer, verse 35. And yet, you go through it again. Look, verse 36. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouths. They lied unto him with their tongues. Oh, God, we'll serve you. All that you have said, we will do. And then, you know, six chapters later, they're worshiping an idol. For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. Up and down, up and down, up and down. But he being full of compassion, here's the great thing. But he being full of compassion forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. He knows what we are. He knows what we're capable of. He knows that our very nature. God is compassionate. We see that after the golden calf incident, God said to Moses, I'm going to destroy them and make of you a great nation. And Moses pleads for forgiveness, and God says, okay, I'll forgive. I'll forgive. And we see this happen time and time and time again. God is gracious. God is merciful. But he knows our fallen nature. He knows that even those that love him are still, as we've seen in the book of Romans, encumbered with a fallen nature and a body that does not want to do what it's supposed to do. How often did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God, interested, and limited the Holy One of Israel. Twofold idea. Number one, can we, in a sense, can we limit God? We can limit God by our usability. What God wants is yielded to people. If I will not yield, then I'm limiting God's access to me. All right, there's that one. And then number two, dealing with the flip side of this, putting limitations on what we think God can do. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in the morning service. We're dealing with Romans 8:28 in the morning service. But is God limited? Only by his nature. Only by his attributes. He's not limited by his power. He's limited by his attributes. God can't sin. God can't lie. And God, knowing the end from the beginning, is going to do what's right and what's best. And sometimes that involves pain and trial and tribulation in the here and now for a better result later on. All right, we know this going through medical procedures. Sometimes we have to go through pain in order to receive a benefit down the road. God knows that. He deals with us now. We don't know what he's doing sometimes. We don't know what the end result is. We don't know the goal that he has for us. And so we're going through the pain and the trial and the difficulty. And so we think God is limited because he's not doing what we want him to do. Again, the genie mentality. Okay, we'll pick up and finish this. Yes?
Well, wouldn't that also apply against our own nature? Like God promised them a land flowing with milk and honey, but yet, you know, God wasn't able to give that to them.
Well, that's what they were saying too.
Yeah.
And yet it goes back to Dathan and Abiram said this very thing. There's this land of milk. Well, we told you to go, and you wouldn't. And so God says, all right, you won't go. You're going to wander in the wilderness, and your kids will go in. And so later on, right on the heels of this, they said, okay, we're ready to go. It's like, I won't do it when you want me to do it. But when you tell me I can't, that's when I want to.
Just like a kid.
Grown-ups are no different.
Yes, they are.
They are no different. They just tell them we're scheming and ingenious in our approach. But there's no difference. And you read through this whole thing and you're kind of rolling your eyes, but go back and look at your own life. We're not any different. We're really not any different. And he goes back to this whole thing. We need to learn yieldedness, and we have to understand the fact that God is there and he's going to take care of us. He's going to meet the need. We're going to talk about that again in the morning service. But God, even though he is there for us in a sense, he's not our genie. We are here to honor and glorify him. Our job is to obey. Our job is to yield. Our job is to glorify the Savior. And the mentality that people have today, culturally and in church, frankly, this is why we have a consumer mentality in church, is that it's all about me. Give me what I want. And if I can't get what I want, then I'll go over here. I'll go over here or I'll go over here. And if I can't find it, then God just let me down. Because it's all about me. And again, nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. Because we go back to the fall of Satan. I will, I will, I will. It's all about me. It's the root of sin. It's all about me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, may we learn lessons. The idea of history being a great teacher, may we learn the lessons. And here the children of Israel had defied you. They were in rebellion. And they need to remember what they experienced hundreds of years before during the time of the Exodus. And Father, may we look back at this as well and learn the lessons we need to. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.